Matthew chapter 25 this morning. We are continuing in the Olivet Discourse, that is Jesus' final extended teaching before the cross. It takes up Matthew chapters 24 and 25. The disciples have asked about the end of the age and the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus has warned of deception and tribulation, troubles, the suddenness of his return as well. And now he gives a series of parables that press home one central reality and need, and that is readiness for his appearing. The title of this sermon is taken from the text, "The Bridegroom Delayed." Verse 5 says, "As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept." As the bridegroom was delayed. That delay is not an accident in the story. It is essentially the point of the story, or at least the story hinges on that point. Christ has not returned on the timetable many expected. Nearly 2,000 years have passed now. The delay continues, as you know. The delay continues. And the question the parable forces upon us is simple and searching. Are we ready? Am I ready? Do we live in a state of readiness for his return? Quite simply, Jesus is here teaching about two types of people then: those who are spiritually prepared for his return, and those who are unprepared for his coming. The message of this text then is a call to examine whether we cultivate in our lives, in our Christian lives, particularly, and therefore possess what only God can give, that is, a true, enduring readiness for the bridegroom. This is God's holy and inerrant word, then, Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, through 13. And I say to each of us, take heed to it. It goes like this. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" This is the word of the Lord. 5 points this morning as we work our way through the text. Number 1. The setting, and our longest point, the setting, a wedding and awaiting people, verses 1 through 4, the setting, a wedding and awaiting people. So first, in verses 1 through 4, we are reminded that we ought to examine ourselves and consider whether we are wise or foolish. Pretty simple. That is, whether we are merely professing Christians, Christians in name only, or whether we are true Christians, trusting actively in our Savior and living only for Him, obeying and repenting as we go. Specifically, this story, this parable stresses the need to be prepared for Jesus' return. This story reminds us that when Jesus comes, there is going to be these two kinds of people. There are going to be those who are prepared and those who are unprepared. That is, some are going to be truly believing in Him, and the rest are not going to be believing in Him, trusting in Him, walking with Him, whatever they say, whatever they call Him, even Lord. This story tells us about a groom who was delayed longer than expected, and his delay formed the opportunity to show which bridegrooms were ready and which bridegrooms were not. And he begins, "Then the kingdom of heaven, will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." In first century Jewish weddings, the bridegroom, of course, that's the groom. The bridegroom would go to the bride's house, then process with her and the wedding party to the marriage feast. Often at night, young women, here referred to as virgins, we would call them bridesmaids these days, wouldn't we, would wait with lamps to join the procession and enter the feast. The imagery is all deliberate. The bridegroom is Christ. The marriage feast is the consummation of the kingdom, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the joy of the redeemed with their Lord forever, and so forth. The 10 virgins, the 10 bridesmaids, represent those who profess, all of them, to belong to the people of God, all of them who outwardly identify with the expectation of the bridegroom's return, Christ's return. And notice, all 10 take lamps, all 10 go out to meet the bridegroom, all 10 appear to be part of the waiting company. There is no obvious distinction between them outwardly at the beginning. This is crucial to see. The parable then is not primarily about the difference between the church and the world. It is most distinctly about the difference inside the visible company of those who claim to wait for Christ. Inside the visible church, that is, where perhaps nearly everyone is at least a professing believer. But inside of that company, actually, the reality is that there are true believers, yes, but there are also those who don't believe, but who merely profess and don't truly possess. Jesus puts it this way within the parable, verse 2. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. So there is a difference between them. The division in the parable is half and half. Doesn't strike us one way or the other. I suppose we are not to take that literally when applying to any particular local church, as if half are always fake Christians and half are real ones. Rather, the point is that within the visible church, within any particular local church, there are, I'll say it, always those who are wise and those who are foolish, those who prove themselves to be real and those who prove themselves to be false. Any local church, then, you must understand, is a mixed crowd made up of true believers and also unbelievers, and perhaps several who profess to be believers, perhaps even who believe that they are true believers, but who are not. J.C. Ryle wrote, quote, "Of all these bridesmaids, all of them profess to have one object in view, but only five were truly wise. The rest were foolish. The visible Church of Christ is in just the same condition. All of its members are baptized in the name of Christ, but not all really hear his voice and follow him. All are called Christians, all profess to be of the Christian religion, but not all have the grace of the Spirit in their hearts and are really what they profess to be." End quote. And that is undoubtedly true and one of the points of this parable. Well, what marks the difference in the parable? Well, again, verses 3 and 4. "For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them." So we're going to get a distinction here. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Again, we are to understand that these 10 bridesmaids represent professed disciples of Christ who all claim to love the prospect of his appearing and who demonstrate outward readiness for entrance into his kingdom. In appearance, the 10 were indistinguishable. They were all dressed appropriately in wedding garments and all had the required torch to carry in the late night wedding procession. But again, they were not truly alike. Down to the brass tacks, they're not the same, which is the point of the parable, because they were not all prepared. Verses 3 and 4, 5 of them were foolish in that way that they didn't take oil, they were not prepared, and 5 were prepared, therefore wise. So 5 of the bridesmaids were unprepared despite their outward appearance and even confession, might we say? That is, as Jesus says, they took no extra oil with them for the lamps should the bridegroom be delayed. A torch without oil or fuel is obviously worthless, and a mere profession of faith in Jesus Christ without a saving relationship to him is infinitely more worthless, because one is left in spiritual darkness and forever should the person die or Jesus come and they're in that state. So this parable is given to accentuate the incalculable importance of being spiritually prepared to meet Christ when he returns. Because after he appears, unbelievers who are then alive will have no further chance for salvation. And so then, the wise bridesmaids took oil in flasks alongside or along with their lamps. That is, they were prepared to light their torch late into the night. Their outward profession then was substantiated by inward possession, we might say. They had the oil of preparedness, namely the reality of the light of the saving grace of God within them. The oil is similar to the wedding garments in Jesus' parable of the wedding feast that a king gave for his son from earlier in Matthew. The man without the proper wedding clothes who attempted to crash the celebration was thrown out into the outer darkness. So preparedness, watchfulness, this all is really just another way of saying that the true Christian life is that life that matches the profession of being a Christian. It is, that is to say, a way of life. Not just a profession about what one thinks or what works one did back in 73 or 93 or 2003 or whenever. Think baptism and the like. Yes, the true Christian is one who professes Christ, confessing with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in their heart that God raised him from the dead. But then that true Christian is one who goes on professing, and that profession is a life because it goes on believing, it goes on depending, it goes on repenting, it goes on reading the Word, it goes on loving the church family, it goes on seeking to obey, knowing that we are saved by grace, all by the sufficient sacrifice of Christ on that cross, confirmed in his resurrection from the dead. And so that sacrifice continues to cover our ongoing repentance, which we need to keep on doing every day, every week, until he returns or calls us home. This is why the Puritans would often refer to Christians as repenters. Just to clarify, oh, we go on repenting and believing. And so this parable is calling professing Christians to be sure that they are real Christians, that they are going on in the faith, always trusting, always repenting, always hoping for his return, always, therefore, being ready, being watchful, being prepared. And this kind of watchfulness then requires self-examination. We must ask ourselves if we are truly in Christ. Are we truly trusting him? And are we living in such a way that we are saying that we long for his return, that we are prepared for his return? Because, as you'll see now, when he finally comes, it's too late then to get prepared. There's no preparing then. You must be preparing, even prepared, now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of preparation. And as you'll see, saving faith, this in addition, saving faith, you'll see, is personal and non-transferable. No one can believe for another. No one can impart the Spirit's work to another. The wise have oil of their own. The foolish do not. Well, let's keep moving. Point two. The delay and the drowsiness, verse 5. The delay and the drowsiness, those words are right there in verse 5, which this point covers alone, just verse 5. It reads again, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all the 10 bridesmaids became drowsy and slept. The parable turns on this detail right here then. I said that already. It hinges there. It turns on this detail. The delay. The bridegroom, the groom, is taking longer than any of the 10 thought or considered. Bridegrooms in those times were often late, and their arrivals were repeatedly announced until they finally did arrive. I think that's turned in our culture, isn't it? It's the bride, I think, now in these days that is often late, or the pictures run late. I don't know. I'm not going to get myself in trouble, but in these days the bridegroom is late. There's lots of reasons for that. I could have given you a couple pages of history on that, but it's beside the point, I think. And what differentiates the foolish bridesmaids from the wise bridesmaids is precisely the failure of the foolish bridesmaids to act on the possibility that the bridegroom might be later than you could expect. They think that they are going to be able to get ready when they hear the announcement. They'll have everything they need. But the wise bridesmaids ready themselves before they hear the announcement. And thus they take advantage of their day of opportunity. In the story, the delay is real. In redemptive history, the delay is real. Christ has not yet returned, of course. Generation after generation has lived and died. There are these considered mockers in 2 Peter 3 asking, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Hear the early Christians. Where is this Christ that you say is coming? Well, it's clear by now, isn't it, in 2026, that God's timing is not ours. Have you learned at least that, right? We've learned at least that for those of us who are a little slower, like me. God's timing is not ours. You've learned that one, haven't you? The delay is under the sovereign hand of the Father. In other words, it's not a delay to Him. You remember perhaps at towards the end of chapter 24, Jesus had said already, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." It's not a delay to Him. But it's a delay to us and to these bridesmaids in the parable. The delay tests preparedness. It tests every profession. It reveals what is real and what is only words, what is only false, ultimately. And notice also that all the virgins or the bridesmaids become drowsy and sleep, all of them, wise and foolish alike. Jesus speaks no words of blame for the sleepers or any of the sleepers or the sleepers at all. No condemnation here. So we can think, I suppose, that in the circumstances, to sleep was probably a good idea. Even the genuine believer, we might say, grows weary in the long night of this age. Don't we grow weary and tired and drowsy? To sleep is good. Sort of in other words, because so much time will have passed since His first coming, most people, including many professed Christians, will be carrying on with business as usual when he appears. That idea is supported by the bridesmaids becoming drowsy and falling to sleep. That's in the normal course of a day. It's in the normal course of events, that is, what would be expected normally. A cycle, work, recreation, weddings, sleep. In the waiting, life goes on as usual, in a very real sense, even for the believer. Readiness for his coming is not evidenced by going apart somewhere to wait on a rooftop for him, selling everything you own first, but by being about his business and about what he's given you to take care of with dedication, faithful plodding even. If you think about it, even the most busy of intense ministry, even on the mission field, includes normal rhythms and activities such as eating and drinking and then laboring and then sleeping. When he comes, as he's already communicated, he will find people working and playing and sleeping and doing all the normal things of life, and that's how it is. That's how it should be. That's how it will be. We won't expect his coming. So the difference is not that the wise never grow tired. The difference is that when the cry comes, the wise still have oil. They are prepared. Point three, verses 6-9, the midnight cry and the crisis. The midnight cry and the crisis. Verses 6-7, first then again, but at midnight, we'll leave it be midnight, but it's really more generally just some point in the middle of the night. But we'll leave it as midnight, that's fine. At midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. These are the calls now. He's coming, come out to meet him. Then all 10 virgins, all the 10 bridegrooms rose and trimmed their lamps. So it's not an expected hour, it's probably pretty late. Sudden, loud, final, all rise, all trim their lamps. Still, the outward activity looks the same for all 10, but the crisis exposes the difference. Verse 8. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. So the foolish discover now, and too late, that their lamps are failing. Their oil has run out. It's running out. They turn to the wise and plead for a share of their oil. And this then is the most tragic moment in the parable. They recognize their lack. They see the need, but it is too late for borrowing now. In fact, it cannot be. It's not transferable. You'll see. Verse 9. But the wise answered back, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you. In other words, if we give you some, then none of us make it with lamps lit. Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. Now, you might think in the context of a wedding ceremony that there might be a little more cooperation between bridesmaids. And if you think that, you might not have had daughters. But anyways, in this case, I think there is perhaps a moral behind the story. Daughters do share sometimes, but not all the time. The point is not about daughters, but about whether or not grace can be transferred from one to another. Can it? It can't. Saving grace is not transferable. Preparation is not transferable. And so Jesus has this ironic exchange here where the prepared bridesmaids say, no, there is not enough oil for both of us. We have prepared for this. You haven't. You go out to the dealers and you buy some for yourselves. And so they are going to have to wake somebody up. And then, of course, the story tells us that while they have gone off to try this, to buy some, to light their lamps, what happens? Well, that's when the bridegroom comes, when they're off doing something else and they're not there. And he takes the five wise bridesmaids with him, and they go along with the rest of the wedding party, and they go into the feast, and the door is shut, and that's it. You see, this preparation, this genuineness, is not transferable. Your mother can't do it for you. Your father can't do it for you. Your brother can't do it for you. Your friends can't do it for you. Your husband, your wife, your pastor, they can't do it for you. Only you can make this preparation. Each person must have his or her own saving faith, that is. You cannot transfer saving grace, in other words. That's not in your wheelhouse or mine to do. Saving faith is necessarily and exclusively personal. The oil must be one's own. Are you yourself prepared for the day of his coming? The wise send the foolish to the dealers, but the opportunity for preparation has passed even as they're walking away. The time for buying oil was before the delay ended. Here comes the groom. Point four, verses 10 through 12, the arrival, the feast, and the shut door. The arrival, the feast, and the shut door. And while, there's the action, and while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, wise, went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. The bridegroom arrives while the foolish are still scrambling. Those who were ready, those who possessed the oil, enter with him. The marriage feast begins. The door is shut. The shut door is final, we are to understand. There is no second chance after the bridegroom comes and shuts the door. The imagery is deliberate on Jesus' part and sobering. He has already taught this in Matthew chapter 7, where he said that many will say, Lord, Lord, and he will answer, I never knew you. Depart from me. Similarly here, verses 11 and 12 read, afterward, at some point now the door's closed, but afterward, the other virgins, the foolish bridesmaids, came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Verse 12, but he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. The foolish still call him Lord. They still claim relationship. But the bridegroom's answer is definitive and devastating. I don't know you. Not, I knew you once and you fell away. Not, you were mine but you failed. No, rather, I do not know you. I don't know you. The relationship never existed in the way that matters. In John chapter 10, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, and he knows his own, and his own know him. And they will all come to him. And for him to stand and say, I do not know you, means you have never had a personal saving relationship with him. You were not born again. You do not know him, and he doesn't know you, whatever you've said. So our choices here, before he comes, have everlasting consequences, and we must take care that we really care about the most important things, that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly Lord and Savior, that we truly trust in him, and that we are walking in his ways. The door is shut by the sovereign will of the bridegroom when he shuts it. No amount of pleading will reopen it. Election, then, is not a cold doctrine here. It is the personal knowing of the shepherd who knows his own. Those he knows enter into the joy of his feast. Those he does not know remain outside forever. Point five, and finally, the command. Verse 13, the command, which is watch, the command, watch. And he ends with that application, verse 13, which reads again, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Watch, stay awake, be ready. That's a command that is present and continuous and ongoing. Because the timing is unknown, the readiness must be constant. Since no one knows the hour when the Son of Man, the Lord, comes, his faithful servants will always be ready to meet him. So where can we grow here? What does it mean to watch, to be ready in light of this parable? Well, it means a few things, at least these few things. It means, again, examining whether we are prepared in an ongoing way, ongoing repentance, living active faith, that we're living the Christian life with intention, that is, it's living and active. We're not just depending on just these words we say or words we said a long time ago. Not merely that we once prayed a prayer, not merely that we were baptized, not merely whether we serve in the church, not merely whether we hold correct doctrine on paper. Those things will be fruit, I grant, yes, of a genuine Christian life, but they are not foundational. The foundational question is whether the Spirit of God has done a real regenerating work in us that produces enduring, living faith, love, obedience, and repentance. Examine yourself in light of these great and needful biblical truths. And it also means living in light of the bridegroom's certain return. He is coming back, you know. The delay is real, but it's not indefinite. He is coming. The cry will sound, and the door will close. That is, the time of opportunity will have passed, and you will have missed it. And we Christians, we want him to return, don't we? We want him to return. It will bring us joy, and so we wait longingly. In other words, when he comes, and we know he will, it will not ruin the party or disappoint us. Test yourself with that. Is his coming to you a downer? Oh, I had all these plans, and I was having so much fun. I haven't done everything I want. This is heaven. When he comes, and we know he will, it will not ruin the party or disappoint us. Quite the opposite, in fact. And it also means refusing and always recalibrating so that we don't trust in so-called transferable religion. Again, parents cannot believe or obey for their children. Husbands cannot believe for their wives. Each must come to Christ personally, repent personally, trust personally, and be kept by the power of God personally. Jesus saves individuals. The new birth happens to individuals. You must be born again. You. And it also means recognizing that true readiness at the end of the day, and even though it involves our striving, true readiness is a gift of sovereign grace. The wise did not create their own oil. They received it. The Spirit is given by the Father through the Son. We cannot manufacture readiness from within our own storehouses or reserves. We receive it. That is to say, God works it in us. And having received it, we are then kept by the same power that first gave it. And then we live in it actively. Yes, we cultivate it. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul, Philippians 2, 11 and 12. For it is God who works in us. It means all those things. So, does the Master know you or not? It is most essential to know the Lord Jesus and be known by Him. If He knows you and you know Him, you will conduct your life so that you are ready to welcome Him at all times, even while you sleep. You will be so happy for His return. You will be so happy to see Him. And so I hope you can see that this parable is not meant to produce morbid introspection that leads to despair. Am I or am I not? No. Well, sure, self-examination, but that which leads to Christ and that which leads to solid assurance because of the work of Christ, and that which leads to expectant waiting, even longing for His return, knowing that you'll be happy to see Him. It is meant to produce sober self-examination that leads to happiness in Christ. Self-assured happiness in Christ. So, if you have true faith in Christ, if the Spirit has opened your eyes, if you love the bridegroom, if you long for His appearing, then take heart. Your weariness and drowsiness doesn't mean you have no oil, as it were. The wise slept too, but the oil remained. Jude 24, God is able to keep you from sleeping, stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. But even when we do sleep in the normal rhythms of the day, don't we sleep with such great peace? Parents, do not assume your children have that oil simply because they grew up under the sound of the gospel or were born to you, wonderful people. Plead with them. Repeat the gospel to them again and again. Call them to repent of their sins and come to Christ. Pray that the Spirit would grant them as individuals the new birth, so that, as it were, they have their own flask of oil, which they will need. Living faith. Gospel readiness. Church members, Do not assume that mere membership equals readiness. Examine yourselves, test yourselves, as Paul has put it, see whether you are in the faith, and praise God when the evidence is so clear. And to all of us, live as those who expect the cry soon, perhaps tonight. Keep short accounts with God, mortify sin, cultivate the means of grace, word, prayer, the Lord's table, the fellowship of the saints. Do not neglect it. The bridegroom, from our perspective, has been delayed, and it continues. But the delay will end one day, and the cry will go out across the skies, and the door will shut. Those who were ready will go in with him to the marriage feast. Those who were not will hear the most terrible words any human can ever hear. I do not know you. Watch, therefore. Be ready. The bridegroom is coming. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, in this hour, there is no greater priority for us than to make sure that our hearts are prepared by trusting in Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would implant in each of us a desire for him and for his kingdom and for his coming above all else, that we would truly trust not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our heritage, not in anything, not even in our faithing, but solely and wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. We ask it in his name. Amen.